through to the 10th verse. Jeremiah's ministry probably began, we are told, under the aegis of King Josiah, and he was preaching in Jerusalem, having come from a priestly family 3 miles north of the holy city. He was called probably as an adolescent, a teenager. And what Jeremiah was called to do was to bring a word, a troubling word, to Judah and Jerusalem, because at that time they had forsaken God. They had built idols to themselves. Greed was rampant, and poor people were kind of left out of the mix altogether. The court prophets just prophesied what people wanted to hear. The high priest was corrupt, and the nation verged on catastrophe, and Jeremiah wanted to warn them. Not an easy time to be a prophet. And what happens? If Jeremiah's ministry began in that year of Josiah, the 15th year, in 627 B.C., in 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon will surround the city, breach the walls, destroy the city, and lead the intelligentsia away to what is now Iraq. And there they will languish until they are liberated by Cyrus in 537 B.C. So what we are interested in is God's call to Jeremiah. And in fact, when we look at this call and how Jeremiah tries to excuse himself, we realize that Paul seems to pick up on the same words when he says, "Before I was born, I was set aside by God to do the work that I'm doing among the Gentiles." With that introduction, hear God's word to us. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' 'Ah, sovereign God,' I said, 'I do not know how to speak. I am only a child.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord.' Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.' The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said to me, 'What do you see, my prophet?'" Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning to read at the 15th verse and reading through to the 22nd verse. We are told in the Gospels that Jesus spoke to everyone outside in parables, but to his own chosen 12, he would explain the parables to them. And it seems, I think last week or 2 weeks ago, I said, the uniqueness of Jesus, if I were a historian, not simply a Christian, but if I were a historian of religion, the uniqueness of Jesus is that he refers to God as his daddy. The diminutive of Av is Abba, which means daddy, which is unique in all of Jewish history and certainly begins a pattern which we adopt. But the other unique aspect of Jesus seems to be his ability to tell parables. Now, there are parables, a few, in the Old Testament. Nathan tells a parable to David about a poor man who has one sheep and a rich man who has a lot of sheep, and the rich man takes the poor man's sheep and the poor man has nothing. And what Nathan was trying to say to King David was that you've taken Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife, and you've had Uriah killed. So it was a parable which was well understood, but Jesus' parables are a little more elliptical, a little oblique, a little more abstruse, so that we can begin to find our own lives in them. And Jesus will tell parables about the kingdom, about what awaits us in heaven, but that kingdom begins on earth. And this parable that I'm going to preach on today is the parable of the great banquet, where a master, read God, invites all sorts of people to his banquet. And they all have various excuses. And so the master then sends out, and he invites people that no one else will invite. And what the parable says to us is that God is concerned with people who no one else will invite to their birthday party, their wedding, whatever. They're the ones who come into the kingdom. So, with that introduction, hear Jesus' parable. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try those old oxen out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" A free party? You've just gotten married? What's the problem? The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor. Bring in the crippled. Bring in the blind and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Jeremiah's call is like the call of Moses and other individuals. Jeremiah says to God, "Look, I'm too young to do this. I can't do it." And often that's the excuse we give too. And I don't want to talk about the excuses that those who do not come to the banquet in the New Testament offer God, because I think Jeremiah was doing a sober self-assessment of himself. When God says, "Look, you know, I'm going to make you a prophet not only to Israel, but to all the great nations," Jeremiah at age 13 or 14 or 15 could look at himself, his lack of experience, his lack of international diplomacy, so to speak, and said, "I cannot do this." And you know, often we use age, whatever we are at an age, as an excuse. Moses is called from a burning bush at age 80. And I think being at that age and being a shepherd, he did not feel qualified to be a leader. And he said, "Lord, will anyone listen to me?" God said, "Of course they'll listen to you, and if they don't, I'll give you Aaron, and he'll be your right-hand man." Then Moses said, but even if they do listen to me, I don't speak very well." And God said, "Don't worry about that. Aaron is a good speaker. You just stand up there and lip-sync whatever Aaron says," whatever. And so what we find then is we often disqualify ourselves from what God is calling us to do because of age. And you know, this is kind of a pregnant time in the year, because this is a time of change, isn't it? People are going back to school. People perhaps are getting out of vacation times and moving into more of a work schedule, perhaps. It is a time of transition, and I think we have to ask those questions. Lord, I can't do what I believe you're calling me to do, and it's not an excuse I'd do it, but I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm too whatever. I just visited my college roommate. He lives near Cooperstown, and we spent a wonderful 2 days on his boat, his pontoon boat, out in the center of Otsego Lake, and we'd kind of listen to REO Speedwagon and jump off the boat and swim around. And man, it was a good time. He was telling me that he said, you know, I've just started to take up golf, and I said, well, Bruce, good for you. Well, he said, well, I've been playing a few years, and I thought I'm getting pretty good. And he said, then I played golf with this guy. And he said, Art is 92 years of age. And I said, well, did you have fun? Could he keep up with you? And he said, well, I couldn't keep up with him. I kept shanking the ball to the right and to the left, and his would go straight down the fairway. And he'd have to stop for me and say, don't worry, Bruce, you're doing fine. Don't get discouraged. Don't throw the club. That's not a good idea. And then what he said was, Bruce would kind of shank a ball off to the left, and Bruce would, I think I know where that ball is. And Art would say, no, you don't. No, no, that's not where it is. It's over here. Bruce would say, no, I have 20/20 vision. It's over there. Art would say, no, it's over here. And Art was right every single time. Bruce got so discouraged, he said, you know, maybe it would have helped if I had started playing golf earlier in my life. And Art said, yeah, it might have helped if you started playing golf earlier in your life, but I don't know, I was 82 when I started. So is age an issue for us? Sometimes we think it is, and we say to God, you know, I sense you want me to be doing this with my life, but I'm not sure whether I can. And often we look at our gifts too. We say, as Moses says, and as Jeremiah avers, you know, I'm not good with a gab. I'm not Sir Gabalot. I don't speak well on my feet. And a survey that was conducted several years ago said that public speaking is one of the most frightening things that people can do, and that most people, given the choice of having a root canal or getting up and speaking for 2 minutes about even a subject they love, would rather have that root canal. And I think Moses and Jeremiah are saying, I can't do it. Jeremiah, because of my youth, I've never taken an elocution course. I can't speak up to my own family, let alone people who are in power and in authority. I have no authority because of the way I speak. Then I was a seminarian. I went down to a church in southern New Jersey, just to check out a possibility for doing an internship there. I was a middler in seminary. And the minister there had already gotten another intern, and so I couldn't do that, but I listened to him preach. I was there on a Sunday, listened to him preach. And he stuttered. He had a lifelong issue with stuttering. And he did not have a booming voice. He could not project. He did not do it in stentorian tones. It was kind of hushed and muted. But it was interesting for me to look around the congregation, because they were all doing this. And you know, he had been there long enough, and what he said was the gospel truth long enough, that no one paid any attention to that stutter. In fact, if he had stopped stuttering, I think they would have pulled back and they would have said, who is this? And I could talk to him later, and I said, you know, when God called you to be a pastor, what did you say to the Lord? He said, Lord, I can't do this. I'm a stutterer. And I said, what did the Lord say to you in the stillness of the moment? And he said, well, I'm kind of a southern boy. He said, just said a very simple phrase. That was my mind impression. He said, the Lord said, never you mind. Never you mind. So if God has his hand on you to do something this day or this week or this year or this lifetime, Don't put obstacles in God's path. Gideon, God called to save Israel before the kings, before Saul and David comes into kingship, and he's a judge. And God says to Gideon, you can do it. And Gideon said, I can't do it. And God said, why can't you do it? And Gideon said, well, I come from the weakest tribe in Israel, Manasseh, and my family are the weakest family in Manasseh, and I am the weakest person in my family. So I can't do a thing. You know, I know you may be part of a family. I'm lucky because I'm an only child, I guess. But if you have several siblings, brothers or sisters, whatever, you know, one of the issues people who have siblings face is that often parents can play favorites. Or what is worse, often parents can designate one child as a screw-up, right? You are the screw-up. And often, when you are designated the screw-up, you act that way. So when I was an addiction therapist, I got a lot of clients who were the designated screw-ups in their family. And so they kind of fulfilled that mission by drinking or drugging or whatever. And when they stopped drinking and drugging, they no longer became the screw-ups. They became model people. And what happened to the family? Guess. The family fell apart. Because often neurotic families are based on the idea that someone has to be a screw-up, therefore we're fine, we're innocent, we're okay. And when the screw-up is no longer the screw-up, we'll no longer take that designation or design, but acts as a fully independent, responsible individual, the family begins to fall apart. The family will say, don't you want a drink? Here, have a little cocaine. We just got a little at the drugstore. Please, please, we want you to get back to the way you were. So again, what Gideon is saying is, I can't do it because of my family. And what God is saying is that you're more than your family. You're more than your family. Jesus was more than his family. That's why Jesus' family and Mark wanted to kind of take him back home so that he couldn't fulfill his father's will for his life. So you have the gifts and the strengths to do all things. The second thing I'd like to say when I look at Jeremiah is that his excuse is based on fear about what he cannot do. And Moses' excuses are based on fear about what he cannot do. And when we look at Gideon, Gideon's excuses are based on fear. In fact, Gideon will say, Lord, if you really want me to do this, you have to take this fleece and make it wet, although there's dry ground around it, and then God does that. And then Gideon says, okay, now you have to make this fleece dry when there's wet ground. You know, God does that. And if Gideon asked God to do a number of things, but Gideon is operating out of fear because he senses, you know, I can't do this unless I'm rock solid sure that God is going to be with me, and I'm not sure. So, God, prove yourself, prove yourself, prove yourself, prove yourself. Well, God loves prayers of fear. In other words, our prayers, I think, God changes cowardice into courage when we can voice our fears to God. When we can say, Lord, I think you want me to do this with my life. I don't think I'm capable of doing it. In fact, I'm scared to do it. I'm scared of what other people might think of me. I'm scared of the gifts that I feel that I don't have. I'm scared of making a fool out of myself. I'm scared of people accusing me of being religious, perhaps. I'm scared of a host of things. But if we express those to the Lord, and sometimes out loud, you know, sometimes I do that too, and I'll express a fear out loud, thinking that no one's around, and sometimes there are, and I have to somehow act as if I'm talking on a cell phone or something, you know? And often I find when I'm riding my mountain bike, you know, I'm talking to God out loud, and I fail to see that there's a bike rider coming up behind me and passing me, and here I'm, you know, I'm practicing my sermon or I'm expressing my fears or whatever, and they're probably looking at me and saying, get the butterfly net. Here's a guy who shouldn't be on the rail trail. But I think it's important for us to express our fears out loud because this is what we see in Scripture. Jeremiah Moses, Paul, Jesus, Gideon, a number. They are afraid and they bring their fears to God, which is difficult for us to do in our society because we're told that we are fearless. That's our birthright. We are fearless, and to express our fear is a sign of great weakness. And notice when we look at our text too, not only do we need to express our fears to God, but we also need to express our fears to someone we trust and love, and someone who can hold our fears in the palm of their hands and in their hearts. Jeremiah has Baruch, who is his translator, and when Jeremiah can't do something, Baruch will go and do it for him. Moses has Aaron, and later Moses has Joshua, with whom he can express his misgivings and fears. At the end of his life, Paul has Timothy. Paul is afraid that his life is coming to an end in a Roman prison, and he needs to see his spiritual son one more time. He's deathly afraid he won't see him again. And Jesus had Peter, James, and John. John in the Gospel of John is the beloved disciple. So it's not simply important, if we are to be empowered to do God's word, to have that vertical relationship, praying prayers of fear, but it's also important that we have one particular individual, or maybe more, to express our fears to. Do you have that person in your life? Do you have that person in your life? Several years ago, I was going to do a wedding. You know, some people will come to me to get married, but I also see a lot of people coming to me and they end up not getting married. And I don't think that's a fault of mine. But, you know, you wonder after a while. but this couple, they were both Christians, so I thought, you know, this is positive, this is good. And both of them, they weren't attending my church, but again, the pastor was out and they asked me if I'd come and do the ceremony. I said I'd be honored. But, I got a phone call 4 months before the wedding saying, it's canceled. We decided we're not going to go through this with this wedding. And so I couldn't get a hold of the bride-to-be, but I did get a hold of the fiancé, the formerly affianced, and I said, what went wrong? And he said, we were Christians, but we were on a different level. And I said, what do you mean? He said, look, you know, I'm a scaredy cat, but, you know, with my job, sometimes I get scared. Sometimes I get nervous about what I'm doing. Someone told me I had generalized anxiety disorder as a kid, and maybe that's so. But whenever I discussed my fears with my fiancé, she would simply say, oh, buck up, come on, get a life, don't worry, you don't have to worry about this here, blah, 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 blah. So that, he said, I felt guilty about saying anything about what made me afraid. I could not come to her and say, look, I'm scared, and all I wanted from her was not, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. All I wanted from her was to just have her throw her arm around me and give me a kiss and just hold me and say, look, we're in it together. Whatever happens, we'll be all right. That's the only thing I asked for. No answers, no jolly me up. Just that compassion. I didn't get it, and I thought, you know, I don't want to live with someone whose only understanding of gospel is pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I need sympathy. I need compassion. I need someone who's there for me when I need to voice and express my fears. Do you have someone like that in your life? Well, I hope as a clergyman that you know that my office is always open to you if you don't, and that I don't tell tales out of school. But if you're afraid or fearful for whatever, I want to be there in some limited way for you, as best as I can. But make sure you find someone who you trust to hold and carry your fears with you the way Jesus Christ holds and carries our fears, our joys, and our crosses. Finally, the last thing I would like to say, and how are we doing on time? It's getting a little warm in here. Now, this is not a signal that I'm going to preach another half hour. I promise you it's summer and I want to get you out. I really do, but I have a word from the Lord that I want to give you too, and I think that's important. When we say yes to God, when we say yes to God, we are saying yes to ourselves, because God created us and knows who we are and what we need to live joyfully, productively, courageously, hopefully, optimistically. And Jeremiah, when we look at him, the book of Jeremiah, we get the word Jeremiads from that. Jeremiah complains about what God has called him to do, understandably. Understandably. He's thrown into prison by the high priest. His own family plots to kill him. He is looked upon. He's called terror all around by his neighbors because he preaches a message of judgment. He is alone, except for Baruch, and he is scared. And he says at one point in chapter 20, he said, you know, I want to get rid of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to sell ice cream. I want to be a good humor man. You know, I want to lead treks in the Catskills. That's what I want to do. I want to go on TV on Home Shopping Network and just kind of talk about myself and these wonderful dinner plates that I'm selling. But I don't want to preach a word of judgment anymore. I can't do it, and I won't do it. Pause, pause, pause. Because he then says, if I weren't to preach what I'm called to preach, I would burn up and die. Because God has put a fire in my bones. God has put a fire in my heart. God has put a burning ember in my soul, and I can do no other than preach an unpopular message. I can do no other than to live the life that God has called me to live, as hard as it is. To betray God would be to betray who I am, and I can't do that. So don't do that. Don't do that. Take the risk. Be brave. Confront your fears by giving them to the Lord and giving them to trusted individuals. And have hope this day. Now stand and greet one another and say, the peace of Christ be with you.